So it's Super Bowl Sunday. Thank you very much. Appreciate that. And I just found a random picture on Google Images to put up here. Oh, look, it's Devin Hester, the Chicago Bears, running a kickoff back in the Super Bowl 10 years ago this year, which was probably the greatest moment in Super Bowl history. Objectively, it's just a matter of fact. It was raining in Miami that day, and I'm not sure that I remember the details of what happened after that, and it doesn't matter. It's irrelevant, right, Bears fan? Peyton Manning is what happened after that, and so that was the end of that game. And Prince sang at halftime, but that's a memory. The Bible says run with purpose in every step, and that's what we're doing here this weekend. That's what our Super Bowl is about. There's a game later today, and that's fun, and there's commercials and Lady Gaga and all that stuff, and that's fine. But what we're doing here this weekend as a church is our Super Bowl. It is an opportunity for us to make a huge positive impact on our neighbors and feed them. And you've already heard Ellie talk to you in the Hope 360 video that every campus saw, whatever campus you're at right now, hello. You heard her talk about the what and the how. To go get the groceries and bring them in. I'm not going to repeat all that. You're a smart church. You can figure this out at whatever campus you're at and bring the food in. Churches will be open throughout the day, and we'll need more volunteers to come in to sort it and deliver it, and we trust God in that, and we trust you to answer that call. But I want to point you to the why underneath the question of how and what we're doing. So it's not just logistics, but it's the purpose for having the Super Bowl food drive. The first reason is pretty obvious. We have a need in this community. People are hungry. There are families and children and old people and everyone in between who don't have enough food to eat or have a hard time putting food on the table, if they even have a table. And so there's a need, and we can meet the need, and so that's a good reason just in and of itself. But it's deeper than that for us. As followers of Jesus Christ. We are commanded to do this. Jesus said to his disciples when he saw a crowd of thousands of people who were hungry, you feed them. You give them something to eat. Not me. Don't just sit back and become spiritualistic about it and wait for me to take care of this. The way I'm taking care of this is through you. You give them something to eat. Later in Matthew 25, toward the end of that gospel, Jesus is even more blunt, more direct. He says, whenever you choose to feed somebody who's hungry, you're feeding me. And whenever you ignore somebody who's hungry, you're ignoring me. So choose wisely about that. Understand that this is a direct connection to the activation or the apathy of our faith. It's really a choice. We can try to justify it. We can try to justify apathy and not participating in our heads and saying, well, you know, they probably brought it on themselves, or they got into this condition because they made some really bad life choices. And so tell me again how it's a Christ-centered response to that, to say, so therefore we're not going to feed them? So since it's their fault, they should be hungry. Since it's their fault, then we shouldn't bring them the love of Christ by serving their needs in this way? It isn't a Christ-centered response to do that. And so we feed them, even though some of them are in this predicament, in this condition, because of things they've done to bring it on themselves. Others are in this predicament because of things others have done to them, and they're victims of circumstances. And so they find themselves hungry right now. Whatever the case might be, Jesus calls us to do this. When you feed those who, from a worldly perspective, are the least amongst you, you're feeding me. What you do to them, the way you treat them, is how you treat me. So Jesus identifies with the poor, with the broken, with the hungry, with the people who are lost, with the people who are wandering around. And he says, make sure you treat them, understand, with a Christ-centered grace and love. And so that's why. That's why we go the extra mile and then some to bring in and collect all this food and deliver it and send it out. That's why, because our Lord, who calls the shots in our life, commands it. As we go through this year as a church together, our theme is to know and to be known. And so as we do life together by feeding the hungry, as we do life together by reaching out in all sorts of other ways, locally and globally, as we continue to strive to be the church that God has called us to be, a church after God's own heart. We want to, this year, develop deep, meaningful, koinonia is the Greek word for it in the Greek of the New Testament, a fellowship, a connection, a bond, a holy bond with one another as sisters and brothers in Christ, as we also strengthen our bond and our relationship with God. To know and to be known is our theme. And we kicked it off this year with a series called Life Together. We've taken a look at Dietrich Bonhoeffer's little book, 122 pages long. Bonhoeffer, you probably know by now, but if you're new today and don't know, Bonhoeffer was a Lutheran pastor who was executed at the age of 39 by Hitler. He was resisting the Nazi movement, the regime, the extermination, the attempted extermination of people simply because of their Jewish descent. And he said, there's no way you can justify that if you're a Christian, and so I won't. Even though other churches were caving into the national pressure to line up with Hitler and everything they were doing, Bonhoeffer led a resistance movement called the Confessing Church. And before he was executed at age 39, he became a prolific writer, a great theologian, one of the greatest theologians of the last century, a real gift to the church, this Lutheran pastor. Bonhoeffer wrote about life. And he wrote about community, and he wrote about what we are called to be, our identity as Christians. It's a short little book, and we've had it in our bookstore, and it keeps selling out. So some of you have found a way to get it there. Others probably found it on Amazon or a local bookstore, and that's great. And you think, 122 pages, I'll just polish that puppy off. It'll be a quick read. And then you get to the beginning, and you start reading, and you realize Bonhoeffer is to be sipped, not guzzled. He's not the kind of author you can read in a quick little breezy reading on the beach. Bonhoeffer is deep. Bonhoeffer will mess you up. One of the guys in my life group and my men's group that I meet with every week texted me last Sunday after he picked up the book, and I have to tell you, this is a deeply spiritual dude. He says, Bonhoeffer is kicking my behind, only he didn't use that language. He used something a little bit more... Well, he didn't use that language. He said, man, you weren't kidding. I mean, this guy will really push your buttons. That's good once in a while. You don't want to have a faith that falls asleep. You don't want to think you've graduated from not needing to learn anything new, because Christianity is a growing experience. We never get to that point where there isn't still something more God wants to do in our lives, to stretch us, to grow us, to deepen us, to strengthen us. It's one of the good reasons we do church together. So as Bonhoeffer writes about life together, it's more like you read a sentence or two or a paragraph, or if you're really a gunner, you read a whole page, and then you put the book down and you breathe. Or you go for a walk around the block, and you think, I'm pretty sure my life just changed. I'm pretty sure I'll never be the same again after reading that. Because that's what he does. He's not inventing anything here that nobody else has ever said before. It's just the way he reveals biblical truths. It's the way he lays it out. It's the way he does it in sort of a German, very direct, very black and white kind of way, a very structured way, not a lot of room for, you know, fluff or anything like that. Just boom, boom, boom. And as we've been reading Bonhoeffer, as he points us to the scriptures of God's word and what it means to be the church and what it means to do life together, we've discovered a lot of truths that set us free. And you can go back and listen to those sermons, or you can read the book and you can find them there. Don't have time to review that. It would take way too long. But as we wrap up this series today, and even if you're new to Hope today, you came for the best part, because to paraphrase Bonhoeffer, that's basically what he's saying in this last short chapter. He says, I've saved the best for last. If you want to be a Christian, if you want to live out your life to its fullest as a child of God, if you want to experience koinonia, life together, the way you long for, whether you want to recognize it or not, we all long for that deep connection in relationships with other human beings. If you want to experience it, if you want to live it out as the body of Christ, I've saved the best for last. And then he hits us with it, and it's probably going to be a big surprise to most who hear about it. He says, the best for last is, you ready? Confess your sins to one another. Kind of underwhelming at first, isn't it? Seriously, what is he saying? I have to go find a priest and go to a confessional and sit down and say, it's been a long time since my last confession, and here's what I've done, and then get some instructions to do some Hail Marys and pray the rosary and do some Our Fathers? No. Well, yes. It's not either or. It's not that that isn't good for the soul. It's a good thing. But Bonhoeffer is pointing more specifically to something the Bible says. Confess your sins to each other, James chapter 5, verse 16, so that you may be healed. Bonhoeffer is pointing us to this confessing of our sins to one another, not as some sort of routine or ritual or something we do to try to earn points for heaven or whatever it might be, but so that we can find healing, so that we can find new life, so that we can find community, so that we can find peace and hope, so that we can find the assurance of everlasting life that we aren't going to be able to find anywhere else until we come to that point in our journey through life where we recognize my sins are forgiven. Of course, for that to mean anything, it helps to start with, do I have any sins? And the game that a lot of spiritual people play these days, a lot of church people, a lot of Christians play these days is, not really. I mean, I'm not perfect. Most everybody would say that right away. I've got some flaws. I make a few mistakes, sure. But sin, isn't that kind of strong? Isn't it kind of a downer to talk about that? Can't we just have don't worry, be happy sermons and talk about, you know, a shallow, superficial faith? Well, if you want a shallow, superficial faith, then that's all the further you have to go. But if you want to discover a truth that sets you free, dive in. Dive into the scriptures that command. They do not politely suggest. The Greek here in James is very clear, and you can tell by the way the verbs are written in the Greek. You can tell this is a mandate. This is not a, you know, get to it if you can. Here's a tip that you could apply to your life if you want to work it out. This is a mandate from God's word. Confess your sins to each other so that you may be healed. So, as your pastor who loves you, I have a question for you today. When's the last time you did that? When's the last time you confessed your sins to somebody else? When's the last time you sat down or even took a walk with somebody and said, I need to tell you some things about me, about some sin in my life, and the guilt and the shame that accompanies it, and the stuff that I don't want to carry anymore, and the stuff I want to be set free from? When's the last time you had that kind of a conversation with another human being, with another soul? And I know the answer to that because I'm a Christian too, and I struggle with the same temptations you do. And the temptation I have when it comes to this is probably pretty similar to yours. I'd rather not. I think I'd rather just keep it to myself. I think I'd rather just carry it. And the reason I don't want to do it is it's humiliating. The reason I don't want to do it is if I do it, I'm going to die. Exactly. It's what God wants. He wants to put to death our sinful self. He wants to put to death our humiliation. He wants to put to death our guilt and our shame. He wants to nail it to the cross. And so confession draws us to that cross. That's where the healing comes. Confess your sins to each other so that you can be healed, so that you can have this breakthrough to new and everlasting life, the assurance of everlasting life, so that you can find this community. Because the enemy of God wants you to be alone in your sin. Doesn't want anybody to know that one thing, those 10 things, whatever it is, that you will never tell a soul you've told yourself. I'll go to my grave, you say, before I ever tell anybody about that. How's that working out for you? Because if you go to your grave never telling another soul about that, you'll also go to your grave with the guilt and the shame that goes with it. And that's no way to live, God says. And so he commands, get it out. Confess your sins to each other. Bonhoeffer summarizes the biblical teaching on confession in this way. It's far deeper than a ritual where you go into a confessional, although that's one of the ways that you can do it. He starts by saying, and this is just to paraphrase his biblical teaching, choose wisely. That's a horrible why. I confess. That was a poorly written why. I feel better about it. I really do. You're just going to have to live with it, but I am sorry for that. I could have written that word better. Choose wisely. More importantly, here's the choice, biblically. Here's what Scripture says. 1 John chapter 1, starting in verse 8. Listen to this. Find your choice. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Next verse. If we say we aren't sinners, we're actually calling God a liar because we're neglecting the truth of his word, which convicts us of our sin, which becomes this actual wonderful blessing in the long run, becomes this mirror to say, tell the truth about who you are. This is who you are. Here's my standard. Here's my law, God says, and here's your life. And here's where there's a gap. If we say we don't have any sin, we're saying God's word isn't true. Because God's word doesn't tell us the game is, the nonsense that a lot of Christians play in the world today, that a lot of churches play is, pretend you're not sinners. Talk yourself out of it. Talk the world out of it. Maybe God will be convinced. If you convince a bunch of people around you that you didn't do it, maybe God will think you didn't do it too. Or that that isn't who you are, or it isn't what you do, or it isn't what you said or didn't say, or it isn't the thoughts that run through your head. The Bible says we sin against God by thought, word, and deed. It's the thought part that really trips us up. Even if you feel like you're clicking on what you do or don't do, what you say or don't say, and you've kind of found your rhythm morally, it's the thinking piece. Jesus says, even if you look at another human being with lust in your heart, you're guilty of the sin of adultery. Yeah. Even if you have a greedy thought, even if you have an egotistical thought, even if you have a prideful thought, sin. It's all sin. And it knocks us away from our Creator and knocks us away from life. If we say we don't have any of that, we are not fooling God. We probably are not fooling the people around us. What if I went up to my wife and said, I never sin? She'd laugh. I mean, she'd just laugh and laugh. She'd say, you got to be kidding me. And then she'd say, well, you are a great husband, right? You would say, yeah, thank you. But she would also say, totally a sinner. Turn to the person next to you, whatever campus you're at right now, Waukee, Ankeny, Johnson Grimes, Des Moines, watching online. Turn to somebody next to you and say, you really are a sinner. Go ahead and just say that. Get it out. I know, it hurts. It hurts. I know, it's hard to hear, isn't it? Trying to make this as easy as possible for you. But choose wisely. Because if we say we have no sin, it's self-deception. And do you really want to live the rest of your life that way, spiritually? It doesn't lead to freedom. It doesn't lead to anything but guilt and shame and stuff that's going to suck life out of you. Tell the truth. If, on the other hand, the Bible goes on to say, we confess our sin, confess, there's that word, confession. If we confess our sin, God is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You say, all right, well, I'll call Pastor Jeremy this week and I'll come in and I'll confess. How you doing, Jeremy? Good. You should have a lot of calls this week. That's not what I'm telling you to do. There. Leave Jeremy alone. Unless you're in a life group with him. Unless you walk with him as a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ. Unless you guys are moving in life together in that sort of way where you know each other like that. You say, well, I don't have anybody like that. Get some people like that. That's what this year is all about. It's about us becoming what the Bible says we're supposed to be as the church. Knowing and being known, doing life together, finding that group, the group you serve with, you minister with, you do life with, you study the word together with, you hear one another's stories with, you support each other through the hard times, and you celebrate with each other through the good ones. It's not optional, biblically speaking. Choose wisely and then find a friend and make sure it's a mature Christian friend. Here's not, emphasize not what I'm telling you to do, or what, more importantly, what the Bible tells you to do. Do not go to your favorite grocery store after this service, pick up loads of non-perishable food items, and while you are waiting to check out at the cashier, tap the poor soul who's standing in front of you waiting to check out and say, I just heard a sermon about confession, and I've got some things I need to share. Do you have a few minutes or hours? Could we talk? Not appropriate. Leave people alone in that way. Find a trusted, mature Christ-centered friend. And if you are that trusted, mature, Christ-centered friend, a few biblical guidelines for you. You are not the judge and the jury in this confession. It is not your role to judge whether or not this person should be forgiven for what they're confessing. It is not the place of the person who receives the confession to listen to the confession and go, "What? Are you serious? You're the worst person ever! What were you thinking?" That is your less mature friend, all right? Find the mature Christian friend who knows the truth that he or she is also a sinner in need of God's grace. Not somebody who's graduated and somehow wants to pull you up to his or her level, but somebody who knows the power of God's grace, the need for it, and somebody who will hear your confession with grace. And then here's the most important part. Who will announce the good news of absolution to you through the cross of Jesus Christ. I can't emphasize that part enough. If you're going to hear somebody's confession, and it can go like this. It's probably not going to be real formal. Like somebody's not going to write and say, "I need to come and do a confession with you." It's probably going to be more like you're in the midst of a conversation with a good friend that you're doing life together with as a part of the body of Christ, and that person's going to say, "Oh, I'm really struggling. I'm really having a hard time. I don't know what I was doing or thinking, or I don't even know if I know what I was thinking or doing, or if that had anything to do. I'm just so confused." Ask them, out of love, "Is this a confession? Would you like to talk about this? Because I'm ready to receive it with grace. Because I love you enough to want you to be free. I love you enough to not want you to be tormented like you clearly are right now by what's going on in your life, the dilemmas, the decisions, the stresses, the frustrations, the guilt, the shame. Is this a confession? Because I want to hear, as your friend who cares about you, I want to hear it." And then as you hear it and receive it, most important part, tell them the good news. I declare to you, as a child of God, and by the authority that Jesus Christ has given to me, the Jesus who says, if you forgive anyone's sins, they're forgiven. You have been given the keys to the kingdom. You can get people out of spiritual jail. You've been given the keys. And so when they come to you and you say, "This is the truth. This is what I've done." And that's the third thing. Tell the truth to this friend. The whole truth and nothing but the truth. Don't soften it. Don't minimize it. Don't leave out thing. It's not that you have to get into all of the details, but name it. Not just some sort of vague, "Hey, you know, I'm a sinner. Can you announce forgiveness for me?" Name it. You know who doesn't want you to name it? The enemy of God. Because if you name it and it's forgiven, it's gone. It can no longer be used against you. It just becomes a faded memory. It just becomes something that happened that you wished hadn't happened, but you know you're free from it. You know you're forgiven. You know it's been let go. If you don't name it, then you don't hear the grace for it. You don't experience it. Get your friends out of jail. Tell them, "I declare to you, as a child of God and by the authority of Jesus Christ, the full pardon and forgiveness for all your sins. I declare to you this good news. You are free. You are free, my friend. You are free, my sister. You are free, my brother. This is no longer held against you. Stop living like it is." Do you see what Bonhoeffer is getting at now? I saved the best for last. Where you can learn to set each other free as the body of Christ. Not because you declare it, not because you've judged it to be, but because you're announcing the promise of God's amazing grace to somebody who's in desperate need of it, just like you and I are. Fellow sinners, hospital for saints, that's what this is. Yes, some people are clapping. You can praise God for forgiveness and grace. Absolutely. Give him praise. What else would we praise God for? I mean, are you going to praise God for a Tom Brady touchdown pass today? Maybe you should. Or a Matt Ryan, you know, touchdown. What? Maybe. That's great. It's very impressive. But this changes everything. This turns us around. This is the best for last. This is life. And this is doing life together. And this is finding new life and freedom. This is finding community. Because here's the thing about community. I mean, I get it. This is a hard list, which is why most Christians don't do it. I'll pass. I don't think I'm going to do it. It'd be too humiliating. Maybe people won't like me anymore if I tell them. Well, if it's your real friend, it won't matter. Because they choose to love you even though they already know who you are. And they're still in this life with you. They're still walking with you. Choose wisely. Admit it. Find a trusted, mature friend. Tell the truth. Name it. But the reason we don't, well, it's because it kills us. It puts to death our sinful nature. And that's exactly what God is trying to do here. God is trying to set us free. To set us free from the stuff that's keeping us from life and keeping us from community. And the reason it keeps us from community and a full life together as bonded sisters and brothers in Christ from that koinonia is because it's not really you, is it, that's bonding with the people around you. It's the fake you. It's the you with the mask on. It's the you that you present to the world. What if brothers and sisters in Christ around you could love you just as you are? The real you. Not the pretend you. Not the holier than you really are you. Not the more spiritual than you really are you. Not the more intelligent than you really are you. You. Me. Who we really are. What if we could find community with people who chose to love us just as we are, the way we are? Mistakes, sin, darkness, all of it, because we're living in God's grace. This is the way Bonhoeffer puts it. And again, this stuff is heavy, but it's important to lift weights once in a while for our spiritual health. So let's exercise. The pious fellowship permits no one to be a sinner, Bonhoeffer writes, so everybody must conceal his sin and from himself and from the fellowship. We pretend, we fake it. Bonhoeffer's basically saying, enough of this nonsense. Enough of this pretending that you're a perfect Christian or you're in a perfect church or that the people here, well, we wouldn't want people like that to come here. Oh, yeah, we would, actually. This is a hospital for sinners, not a hangout for saints. The overly pious Christian, the people who are pretending and playing church and faking their way through life and trying to deceive everybody else, including themselves, they dare not be sinners. Many Christians are unthinkably horrified when a real sinner suddenly is discovered among the righteous. What's she doing here? Why is he getting in line for communion today? My goodness! Who do they think they are? Same as us, as Bonhoeffer clearly points out. So when that happens, we remain alone with our sin, living in lies and hypocrisy. The fact is, we are sinners. Let's read that last sentence together, starting there. The fact is, we are sinners. Turn to the person next to you and say, that one was for you, baby. Oh, but what a relief. We don't have to fake it anymore. We don't have to pretend. We don't have to put on a mask and say, oh, well, all those other people are wrong, I'm right. No, we're all wrong. We're all in need of God's amazing grace. And deep down, we know this is true. Which is why it's worth going through all of this for the sake of getting here to that moment and to that point and to that life of breakthrough. Breakthrough. Bonhoeffer goes on to say this, be glad then when you break through. The message is liberation through truth, freedom. You can hide nothing from God. The mask you wear before men will do you no good. It actually hurts you. God wants to see you as you are. He wants to be gracious to you. You do not have to go on lying to yourself and your brothers as if you were without sin. You can dare to be a sinner. Thank God for that. Thank God for that. You can be honest to God. You can tell the truth. And the person you're telling this to in confession is representing God in that moment. Not there to judge you, but there to announce the good news to you. and share it in that way. Bonhoeffer concludes this series of thoughts with these words: "The expressed acknowledged sin has lost all its power. It can no longer tear the fellowship, the body of Christ, asunder. Now the fellowship bears the sin of the brother. Now we're carrying each other because we found this truth that sets us free. The former sinner is no longer alone with his evil, for he's cast off his sin in confession and handed it over to God. It has been taken away from him. Now he can be a sinner and still enjoy the grace of God. He can confess his sins in this very act, find fellowship for the first time. Christmas Eve, here at Hope. I'm sitting over there in the bullpen getting ready to preach at the first service. It was Christmas Eve, the one we have first. And Christmas Eve's a big deal around here. We take it seriously. We don't take ourselves seriously, but we take the gospel seriously. Just like Easter, just like some other events throughout the year, it gives us an opportunity to share the good news, the life-changing, eternal, life-changing good news of Jesus Christ with people who don't often come to hear it. And we take that responsibility very seriously, which is why we go down a different kind of road at those services. And we do things not for the sake of the body who already believes, but for the sake of people who don't, so that we can build some trust, so that they can hear the message. There's a method to the madness. As we do that, we care deeply about it. We probably work on planning the Christmas services for at least 2 months before Christmas. A lot of hours go into that. And it was all clicking. For the first time, we've never had a perfect worship service at Hope. But we were getting dangerously close at this first Christmas Eve service. And it had nothing to do with me. I hadn't come up yet. I wasn't even here. Because if it's going perfectly, I usually do something to mess that up. But I was excited. I'm like, oh, this is just, the spirit was thick in the room. The roof was blowing off the place, metaphorically speaking, spiritually speaking. Everything was clicking. And I was so excited. On my cue, I ran up here. Perry finished something, and that was my cue. So I got up, I stood in my spot, and I read the Christmas gospel, and I announced the Christmas offering. Then I sat down for the Christmas offering, the music, and then I knew I was going to come back up and preach. And when I sat down, some poor soul from the production crew, probably drew the short straw, had to walk all the way down the stairs, all the way over this aisle, down this row over here, over to the front seat in the corner, tapped me on the shoulder and said, Pastor Mike, Linda Juckett and Sandy Grillette are back behind the wall over there wondering if you still want them to sing the song we had planned. And by the way, you totally skipped the Hope 360 video too. What do you want to do? I want to die. I want to find a hole, jump in it, and say, Jeremy, this one's yours. You take it. Oh, here was my answer. I remember this vividly. I mean, it was, you know, when you're in a big stressful situation like that, you remember everything. I turned this way. I looked at this person. I said, what do you want to do? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. The word came and said, well, Kim, one of our worship leaders, Kim Hensley, had this idea that maybe after this song, we just run the Hope 360 video, and then Linda and Sandy can come out and sing Oh Holy Night, and then you can get up and preach, and it won't really flow like we wanted it to, but at least everything will be in there. I'm like, that's what we should do for sure. Tell Kim thanks. Save the day. After that service, we always meet up in the center field bleachers, everybody who's been involved in planning the service, and we have a debrief. So I'm walking, it's the walk of shame, you know, up to center field. I'm carrying this shame, this guilt. Everything was going so well, and I totally ruined the momentum. I mean, I just crashed it. And I went up there, I said, look, before anybody else says anything, it was totally my wife's fault. She gave me the shirt, and it got me distracted, and then the whole thing fell apart. And I, you know, if it weren't for her, that wouldn't have happened. I didn't say that. I didn't even think it. Well, I might have tried to find an excuse, but there weren't any. So I said, before anybody says anything, I totally messed up. I'm very sorry. I know a lot of you worked really hard on that and, you know, like planning the order of service. Actually, I'm the one who wrote the order of service. I just totally forgot it. And I should have been more focused and I wasn't, and I apologize to all of you. And I expected this big kind of, you know, thing like, well, yeah, it was terrible. But all I got from everybody was like, they're just kind of writing, taking their notes like, yeah, well, whatever. That happens pretty much every week with you. So we're just going to keep, you know, moving on. At least you noticed it this time. When we confess our sin, now that one can be a sinner and still enjoy the grace of God, rather than pretending. Wasn't my fault. Somebody, the dog did it, right? Something else, it was some other person, some other thing. It's my environment. It's not me. I'm not going to take responsibility for any of that. It's so much easier to blame than to do this, than to choose wisely, to tell the truth, to find a friend, to name it, to even put it out there into the verbal world, to say, there, I said it. That thing I thought I was going to take to my grave, I named it. And all I got in response, because I chose wisely who my mature Christian friend would be who would hear this, was grace. Do you know what that's going to do to you? It's going to set you free in a way that nothing else can. So Bonhoeffer says, I saved the best for last. This is the stuff that will allow you to have community and life together in a way that if you choose not to do it and you don't go through the hard road of doing all those hard, humiliating things that will kill you, but that's the part of you you want to die. That's the part of you that's taking life away from you anyway. That's your sinful self. And that's the stuff Jesus takes to the cross. Oh, you'll live. Not only will you live, you'll have a whole new life. And you'll be free from the shame and the guilt that you've been carrying for some of you for decades. And it will set you free. Now you can be a sinner and still enjoy the grace of God. Now you can confess your sins and in this very act find fellowship for the first time. Now you can start doing life and doing it together. Now you can be who you really are and say, yeah, but I'm walking in grace. I have this wonderful, amazing grace of God as my constant companion. And I'm over this nonsense of pretending that somehow I can live my life in some morally perfect way. And I've come to a place where I can be honest to God and to some others in my church family. Now you're doing life together. There are no shortcuts, and there are no substitutes, which is why the Bible commands, confess your sins to one another. And when you do this, you will be healed. You will be healed.